Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, worship director Justin Jackson is continuing a series on women of the Bible. This is part two of Deborah, where we look at four themes from her song after the victory against Jabin, the king of Canaan. In this song, Deborah rightly proclaims that God is the hero of their battle. And like Deborah, God unites us and calls us to battle against evil. And even though the odds may sometimes seem impossible, God will lead us to victory against cruelty and cowardice. Also, as part of the Something to Say series, we'll start the message with someone's testimony. We hope you find it encouraging. Now, here's today's message.
My name is Josh Armitano. I've been at Northwest Hills for about 6 months now. So my story starts with actually getting injured at the gym and had to have surgery. And for the average person, that wouldn't be a big deal. But I happen to have a needle phobia that I needed to overcome in order to have this surgery. So in dialoguing with people at my gym and at my church and my family, everybody said, kept saying, you should go see a therapist. So I went. Now I went thinking we're going to talk about my phobia of needles. We didn't even one time talk about needles. Immediately he took me to deep waters, asked me to think about all the times in my past where I felt unsafe, where I felt uncared for. I can remember one session about halfway through. He's like, all right, Josh, I want you to close your eyes. I said, okay. He's like, now all those things that we've talked about, all that stuff that's happened in your past, I want you to just think about it now. So I sit in there, close my eyes, and start thinking about the experiences and the traumas and the insecurities and all the times I didn't feel safe and all of these things. And as I'm thinking about these things, my body is starting to react to these things. I'm starting to feel the tension in my shoulder and the tightness in my throat. I'm starting to feel nausea in my stomach, and I'm starting to feel angry. And I can remember just being so angry that these things had happened to me, angry that these things even now are impacting my lived experience, angry of how it's shaping the way I'm a husband and a father, angry. After a few moments of letting me meditate on these things, he asked me, Josh, how do you feel on a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of your emotions, in terms of just, it looks like you're getting really worked up. I was like, man, I'm like at an 8 or 9. He's like, all right. He's like, now I want you to think about this truth that you believe, that Jesus loves you and cares for you. I said, okay. Closed my eyes again, and I began to think about all the promises in the Bible, all the things that it has to say about Jesus, all the words that describe who he is, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the beginning and the end, that even now he's holding everything together, that he is this my captain and my salvation, and all of these things. And then I started meditating on the notion that he is my good shepherd, that he comforts me and he cares for me. And I can remember, as I was meditating on that aspect of Jesus's role in my life, visibly, I began to unwind. My fists began to open up. And the counselor saw this. And he's like, Josh, he's like, what's going on? What are you thinking? What are you feeling right now? And the only thing out of the swell of my heart, out of the joy out of my heart came out of my mouth was, it's always been him. And the counselor said, well, what do you mean? And I said, every time my wife has said a kind word, and every time my daughter has made me feel joy, or my son has come and given me a hug, every time somebody at my church has comforted me, it's always been him. Behind all of those things, guiding and directing all of these relationships to care for me and to love me. In that moment, the head knowledge that I had about Jesus, it changed and it came into my heart. It became an experiential reality for me that was so real. It was so precious. And so the notion of preaching the gospel to myself daily became so important to me. So important that God's love for me is constant and secure. That there's nothing I can do to make him love me more. And there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. And that I will measure his love for me by the cross. That is our God. And that is our good shepherd. And that is the thing that has been so impactful for me and been able to sustain me and never forget what Jesus did in that moment in that therapy room. Man, I would just encourage you guys that, man, if Jesus is just here, if you believe intellectually that he is who he said he is, but experientially you feel like he's far from you or it hasn't translated or it's not a reality yet, man, he is the God of the head and the heart. And he is able and desires greatly to meet you here and to show you who he is here from an experiential standpoint. So I would just say, cry out to him. You don't need to be on a therapy bench. You don't need to be going into deep waters emotionally. Just cry out and say, Lord God, I want to know you. I want to know you. He'll show himself to you.
You guys ready for Deborah part two this morning? I know last week I kind of left you guys on a big cliffhanger. I get it. I'm not going to apologize about it. No, but really, I mean, man, I feel like so often our culture needs a little bit of that patience, practice of patience. Am I right? With our binging streaming culture. I mean, y'all remember, Gen Z, you probably don't. Y'all remember that time of life when, like, you'd come downstairs on Saturday morning and be, like, glued to the TV, Nickelodeon, because the next episode of Avatar The Last Airbender was on and you weren't going to miss it? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, some people do. All right, a few, I guess. Yeah, that's fair. Yeah, I mean, nowadays, I remember when, like, Netflix became a thing. For, like, the first time Netflix was a thing. It was streaming. And they got Lost, the show Lost. And my brother and I, with no discipline because we didn't know how to stream appropriately yet, watched like 5 or 6 episodes a day for like 10 days in a row. So yeah, I mean, I feel like it's good to sometimes have a little cliffhanger, right? So, but today we're gonna answer that cliffhanger. We're going to finish up our study in Deborah this morning. Today we're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 5. And just like, you know, those old TV shows, I'm going to do a little previously on the life of Deborah, chapter 4, just to give a little recap for those of you who may not have been here. Last week, we looked at a woman named Deborah who lived during the time of the Judges. This is a period in Israel's history where there's just a lot of pain, right? Because they've walked away from God. And so Deborah rises up as one of these judges to lead Israel. And we looked at some of the courage that she had and that other characters had in that story to lead where God had called her to lead others into the places where God had called them to lead. And so today, what we're going to be reading is just finishing up that story and really hearing it from Deborah's point of view. And what we're going to look at is the way Deborah commemorated the story that we read in chapter 4. Because what we read in chapter 4 was, you know, she got this guy Barak to put an army together. They went up on this hill and they fought with the army of Canaan and they won. They miraculously won. But we didn't get a lot of details about how they won. So today we're going to dive into that. Deborah's song expands upon that. Good news. Turns out Deborah actually had a lot. Those of you who were here with us a few weeks ago, poor Josh, when he was doing what Miriam had to say, had like a stanza. Well, today we've got a whole chapter. So pray for me because I hope I do it justice. This song is like full to the brim with content. This song is full to the brim with content. And I don't want us to get lost in the minutiae of like every little word and what every little word means and like the ancient Hebrew and all different stuff. But what I do want us to focus on, because this is a song and songs have like themes, they have like main themes. And I want to look at 4 main themes, 4 sections of the song this morning. They're going to act as our 4 main points today. So I'm going to list them all off first, just so we have an outline to follow. And then we'll go into them one by one and we'll dive into our text. So, 4 truths that we learn from the Song of Deborah. Number 1, God is the hero of our story. God is the hero of our story. Number 2, united we stand, divided we fall. Number 3, God leads and we follow. God leads and we follow. And then number 4, God punishes cruelty and cowardice. God punishes cruelty and cowardice. There we are. 1, 2, 3, 4. All y'all note takers in the room are like, yes, he gave me an outline. You know what's funny? Like, I know I do this with my sermons all the time. Like, I put up outlines and points on the screen and all that stuff. I'm not a note taker in real life. Like, at all. I was that horrible student. All my classmates hated me. I was that kid who showed up, didn't pay attention like at all in class. I'd be like drawing my favorite video game characters on the sheet or something. And then I'd show up on quiz day and get like a B minus or something. And all my classmates were like, dude, what? You didn't study at all. It sucks. Anyways, I'm not a note taker normally, but I like doing it for this for whatever reason. So anyways, let's dive into our first section of the song today. We're going to start in verse 2. Because first one's just the title of the song. We can read that. But we want to get into the content of what Deborah is talking about. So we're going to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Judges chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. We'll start with 2 through 5. We're going to go through the rest of the text as we study this morning. But we'll just read this section for now. So Judges chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat, church. All right. So right off the bat, our prophetess, our judge, this woman, Deborah, she's writing this song, and she makes one thing perfectly clear in this song, is that God is the hero of this story. God is the hero of the story. It's not Barack. It's not Deborah. It's not JL, even though JL does get a special shout out here during the song. But look at what Deborah says. She says, to the Lord I will sing. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. All this language, right, paints this picture of who the real hero is. It's God. And we'll keep reading, and we're going to see God's providence throughout this story, right? We're going to see God's point of view. We're going to see Deborah giving God all the glory. And what we see, if we keep reading in this section, because I'll say this point covers a section about verses 1 through 11. What we see if we keep reading is this description of the sorry state that Israel is in when they don't have God, when they don't have their hero. We read this in verses 6 through 8. It says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be. Until I arose, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel, when new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, when shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. Was shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Basically, Deborah's painting this picture. Israel is helpless and hopeless without God. They're completely helpless and hopeless. It's like this Mad Max-style wasteland out there. The roads aren't safe. The villages aren't safe. There's war inside the gates, literally everywhere. It's chaos. It's bedlam, like we said last week. It's this idea of everyone just do what's right in your own eyes, right? And I love this next phrase. This is great. She asks, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? This is actually a super common practice, like all throughout history when like a nation takes over another nation or like a war ends and one side is victorious. What's like the first thing they do? Take away all the weapons and armor, right? And it's pretty logical, right? We read later on in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this is kind of the same time period, maybe a little bit later, like at the end of the time period of the judges, but it actually says very explicitly, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears, but every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. Basically saying like they had to go pay the Philistines to sharpen their own farm tools because they didn't have any weapons of their own. They couldn't have any weapons of their own. They were completely helpless and hopeless. Now, we're Americans, so like this is really hard for us to picture with our Second Amendment rights, right? You know what I'm saying? But we have to put ourselves in Israel's shoes. Like they were completely helpless and hopeless in desperate need of a hero, in desperate need of a hero. And what Deborah's song points out for us in very clear detail, and we talked about this last year when we talked about judges, it's that even though God sent them judges over and over and over again, and Deborah was one of the best, Like, Deborah was one of the best judges they had. The judges themselves were not the heroes Israel needed. And Deborah, in her wisdom and faith, she knows this. Like, she knows that's true. And she pours out all her praise in this song to the God who saved Israel. Not herself. Not Barak. Not even Jael. She pours out all the praise on the God she knew Israel needed if they were ever going to break out of that cycle of suffering and subjugation. Now, often I think when we suffer, you know, we like to, or things get tough, right? When we're suffering, things are hard. Like, we like to try to find heroes in anything other than God. Right? I think about some of the heroes that we try to, like, create in our own mind of things that can be our heroes in our lives, right? I'm lonely. All right, I'll make my significant other my hero, right? I'm fearful. All right, I'm gonna distract myself. I'm gonna distract myself with entertainment. Make entertainment my hero. I'm depressed. All right, I'll turn to drugs or alcohol, or maybe even more insidiously, you know, my work. My work becomes my hero, right? Or perhaps most insidious, instead of looking for heroes in other things, we get this idea of making ourselves our own hero. I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I can become my own hero. I feel like I hear that message a lot these days. And don't get me wrong. There are heroic people out there. Like, your significant other can absolutely act heroic. I mean, you think about doctors, policemen, firefighters, teachers, CPAs right now. Yeah. Like, people can be heroic in our lives, but we're all human. I'm human, and you're human, and the greatest hero any of us can look to in our lives ever, the one who all those other people emulate when they live self-sacrificially, is God. Because Christ came to earth, right? And he lived as the perfect hero for all of us. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's the real hero. And Deborah knows he deserves the greatest praise. And so her song emulates that. All right, point number two. Really excited to talk about this one. United we stand, divided we fall. Deborah uses six verses, which is roughly a fifth of the entire chapter, basically just to describe who was there and who wasn't there. This is verses 12 through 18. We're not going to read the content, so to speak, but just look at those verses. It's a list of all the different names of the different tribes of Israel and who was there and who didn't show up. And what was interesting about this is I was reading and I was studying, I found that most commentators were more interested in why this list exists in the song versus the content of the list itself. So asking the question, why is this list even here? What does Deborah want us to learn from this list? Well, what this list seems to indicate and remind us of is how fractured Israel is, how scattered and divided and leaderless the tribes of Israel are at this time. Because check this out. I'm going to put up a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll kind of get out of the way here. Here's all the land that was allotted to the different tribes of Israel as they came into the promised land, and they were with Joshua, and he kind of divided them up this way. Here is Hazor. I'll put up a little arrow there. There you go. Way up in the north there. Right, that's the town that Jabin, the Canaanite king, is ruling from. And then finally, here's where the battle took place, Mount Tabor, right? Now, if you look at that map and you cross-reference it with the list in verses 12 through 18, who helped out in the battle, who didn't, some things begin to become pretty obvious. The tribes who actually showed up to the fight seem to be the ones most affected by Jabin and Sisera and their oppression. The other tribes, they stayed home. Right, there's this kind of interesting, Deborah almost plays on this kind of ironic phrase. She says it a couple of times in the text where she says, there were many searchings of heart. Basically saying, yeah, they thought about it. They thought about coming to help out. But in the end, that's their problem, not mine. A lot of Bible scholars, commentators believe that during this period of the Judges, when we read the book of Judges, some of the stories that happen in Judges, like chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, some of them overlap in time, meaning that things were happening in different regions of Israel at the same time and different oppressions were happening. So it's very likely that a lot of these tribes maybe had their own problems to deal with at the time. They were like, oh yeah, the call went out to go gather at Mount Tabor, but we got our own problem going on here in Reuben or Judah or wherever, right? But what it shows us is just how fractured Israel was. They weren't there for each other, right? Few, came. Simeon and Judah aren't even mentioned, like, in the text. Like, they aren't even mentioned at all. They're too far away from the problem, right? And it's an undoubtedly profoundly human trait to view others' problems as just that, their problems, not mine. But the crazy thing is, when Jesus showed up on earth, when God came down and lived among us on earth, he did like the opposite of that. He took on other people's problems all the time. He saved a woman caught in adultery from being stoned. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. He healed the sick and the lame. He forgave sins. He fed the hungry. He comforted the broken. He eventually, let's be real, he eventually made all of our problem his problem by dying on the cross for us. Amen. Right? See, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become united with millions and millions of people all over the world with a shared experience of having been forgiven of your sins and made free in Christ. And whether you like it or not, you've now become part of a family with a simple invitation to have each other's backs. You know, Paul says this over and over in like a bunch of his writings. I'm just going to take one snippet from Ephesians 4, but you can find this in Galatians and Corinthians. But he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Galatians 6, I think he says, bearing one another's burdens. See, the church was made to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder with one another through our trials and tribulations that we can't overcome ourselves. And Deborah's song is a harsh reminder of what we miss out on when we fail to be unified, to look out for one another, to have each other's backs. And in my study of the passage this week, I was reminded of a poem. It's a pretty famous poem. I read it, I think, in high school, like high school history class. It was written by a German pastor and a theologian named Martin Niemöller, I think I'm pronouncing that right, I hope, who lived during the darkest days of Nazi Germany. And if you know this poem, that's great. I love it. If you haven't heard it before, I think it's powerful. It goes like this. It says, first they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. If we aren't willing to live with one another, we're going to die alone. United we stand, divided we fall. Don't be the last one to fall because you didn't stand side by side with your brothers and sisters. That's the invitation from Deborah. Now, let's take a look at the battle, because I promised you we'd take a look at the battle this week. So, I'm really excited about this because this is where the military historian nerd in me gets to kind of spread his wings a little bit. We actually got a little sneak peek of this already in verses 4 and 5 that I read earlier, but I think verses 19 through 21 actually give us the clearest picture of what happened in the battle. It says, verse 19, says, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. So we still get the same prelude that we got in chapter 4. Basically, you know, when Sisera hears that Barak is forming an army up on Mount Tabor, he's like, no, he ain't. So he gets his army together, all of his forces, his 900 chariots of iron with the rest of his army, and he marches to the banks of the river Kishon. Now, I'm going to show a picture. This is a picture of Mount Tabor and the valley here. So imagine Kishon is behind us, like it's this way. So you've got the mountain, which is more like a hill. And this is a region known as the Wadi Kishon, which Ron was kind enough to let me know between services. It means like the streams of Kishon, right? So this is the area on the banks of the Kishon River. It's a flat plain between Kishon and Mount Tabor. It's part of a larger region called the Jezreel Valley, which goes from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron, could not ask for a better spot to do battle. It's a wide open, almost bowl-like plain where his large army can gather. They got lots of space to maneuver. His chariots have tons of room to move around all the way up to the base of the hill. His archers can easily pick off the Israelites who are just waiting on the hill if they stay up there. And if the Israelites are stupid enough to come down the hill, his chariots can easily, they've got all this room to run them down, right? So this should be a walk in the park. But something miraculous happens. See, this region of the Jezreel Valley, this close to the river Kishon, is what, I don't know, like a geologist or a geographer, I don't know, would call a floodplain. It's a wide stretch of flat land where during the rainy months of the year, the river swells, the mountains kind of run off, and the land soaks up with water and becomes farmland. That's actually what we're seeing right now, is kind of the nice season when it's all farmland. But bear in mind, this is the Middle East. During a good portion of the year, this land is hard, dry, cracked earth. Right? And the stream of Kishon is more like a trickle. A lot of Bible scholars believe that this battle probably took place in the summer or the early spring for one good reason. Sisera is probably a decent general. He probably wouldn't take his chariots out somewhere where it'd be all muddy, right? And so it would take a miracle for this battle to go in any favor for the Israelites at all, because these are the perfect conditions for a Canaanite victory. Great position, higher numbers, better armed. How do we go from that to the absolute Israelite smackdown that we read about in chapter 4? Well, Deborah's song tells us. It says, the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. All right, so that's very poetic language, but what does it actually literally mean? Well, most Bible scholars believe that what we see described here in this song is called a cloudburst. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but I do have access to Wikipedia. And a cloudburst is basically a huge amount of rain dumped on a small area over a very short amount of time. They're called cloudbursts because of the image they conjure up in people's minds when they're looking at them. It literally looks like a cloud bursting like a water balloon and just dumping huge amount of rain in a matter of minutes. I actually have a video I can show you of a cloudburst. This is a time lapse. Okay, so this, think every second is a minute, but still, this is a 20-second video, so it's going to be 20 minutes worth of rain. And right about here, we just start to see a huge amount of water dump on a valley there in a very short amount of time. So this is common meteorological, I think I got that right, thing that happens. We experience these sometimes here in the Pacific Northwest. For example, the city of Buenos Aires, Argentina, recorded a record cloudburst in 2013 that dumped 15 inches of rain in 5 hours. For some context, Corvallis, Oregon averages about 43 inches of rain the entire year. So if you think about a third of the total amount of rain we get in a year, they got in 5 hours. All right, so that should be conjuring up some images in your head of what's happening during this battle. And we don't know exactly how long or how forceful this cloudburst was, but we do know that in the blink of an eye, the fortunes of our two forces here completely flip. Because as it turns out, heavy iron chariots that operate marvelously on dry, cracked earth don't do so great in super thick mud, right? And so heavy weapons and armor suddenly go from being advantageous to being cumbersome and causing you to trip and stumble. And so order in Sisera's army turns to panic. Panic turns to retreat. And it's in this moment that Deborah, seeing all this play out, right, from her vantage point on the hill, gives her famous speech from chapter 4 that we read last week. It says, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Basically saying, she's probably pointing at the storm clouds, being like, look, it's God. Look, he's literally fighting for us right now. Go, 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 right? So the poorly armed, lightly armored Israelite rabble charges down the hill, and they do fine in the mud because they're not all heavily armored, and they find the Canaanite army floundering. And when I was studying this week, an image that came into my mind of a similar battle, this is another part of the history nerd coming out of me, of a similar battle that looked very similar to this, happened in 1415. If you're familiar, it's the Battle of Agincourt. I don't know if you guys have heard of that. It's a medieval battle. Very, very similar situation. French knights, huge army, super heavily armored, charge down the hill into the English. They get stuck in the mud. Knights are literally drowning in knee-deep mud as they trip over one another. It's the famous battle, if you've ever heard of Henry V, the Shakespeare play, with that famous speech I'm sure most of you have heard, "We in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers," right? Yeah, that's that battle. So if you saw like The King on Netflix, think that. That's what happened here at Mount Tabor. And I draw this parallel mainly just to say, in both battles, what actually transpires goes against all human understandings and assumptions about war and strategy. Totally out the window. Just like the English should not have won the Battle of Agincourt, the Israelites should not have won at Mount Tabor. But when we let God lead, we get to see miracles. When we let God lead, we get to see miracles. I love how beautifully Deborah illustrates our role and relationship with God in the fight against evil, right? Because what the text doesn't say, and I think this is important, what the text doesn't say is, so God showed up and he drowned a Canaanite army and we kind of sat around and we did nothing. And then we went home, right? And that has happened before in the Bible. But what the text tells us here is, get up, go, charge down the hill. God's leading, go follow God. Right? God leads, we follow. When God leads, we are asked to follow. God's power and glory shine the brightest in circumstances that feel utterly hopeless in human terms. But God can turn the tide of a battle in your life in an instant. Let him lead. The invitation is, let him lead and rush down the hill behind him and see the miracles he will unfold. They may not look exactly like this, right? It may not take a couple of minutes of huge rainfall. It may take months. It may take years. Whatever battle is going on in your heart, whatever struggle you're dealing with right now, whatever circumstances you're in, he's working miracles. He is. I promise you, that's what he has promised us. Don't miss it because you are too scared to show up for the battle. When God leads, we follow. Point number four is our final point today. God punishes cruelty and cowardice. He does. He punishes cruelty and cowardice. We read in the last section here, verses 24 through 27, actually through all the way through the end, through 30 and 31, we read this beautifully crafted stanza about the death of Sisera at the hands of Jael. Verse 27, I think, especially, has this beautiful repetition of phrase that's very Hebrew poetry. It kind of gets lost on us with our English brains, but she has this part where she says, "Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." And this portion of the song paints a very frightening description of what happens to God's enemies, those who live a life defined by cruelty and cowardice. Because this wasn't the first time that Sisera had done evil. I mean, we know from the text, from chapter 4, God literally allowed Jabin and Sisera to oppress Israel because Israel had left him, had gone away from him, right? But, and this is important, just because God allows evil men to thrive for a time does not mean that they're in any way free from his ultimate judgment. And in the end, Sisera died as violently as he lived. And the Song of Deborah is a sharp reminder of God's wrath against those who live a life of violence and cruelty. And really quickly, I just want to draw our attention to verses 28 through 30 to clarify something about violence and cruelty. These are not traits that belong solely to men. I think so often we think of, you know, women have these signature sins and men have these signature sins, but these are not traits that belong solely to men. In verses 28 and 30, we read some phrases that are meant to be the words of Sisera's mother and the princesses of Canaan. I'm going to read these out. It's 28. I'm going to read verse 29 through 30. It says, "Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself." This is what they're asking. "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." These women wanted all the same bad stuff to happen to Israel that Sisera and his men were carrying out. They wanted all that bad stuff to happen. They were just as cruel as the men in that army. It's a profoundly human trait, and God punishes cruelty and cowardice. All right, so as we wrap up here, Deborah's song beautifully articulates who our God is. He's the hero. It's not you, it's not me, it's him. He's the protagonist of this story, stretching all the way back to creation. And he shows us his power in this story to defeat evil, his compassion and care for the oppressed. He shows us ultimate love that most of our own fictional heroes can't even come close to emulating. Because he was a God who came and died on a cross for our sins, paid the ultimate cost, sacrifice for us. He's a God that he's united all of us in that common story of salvation. And he calls us to be united against evil, to make others' problems our own, because that's what he did, to bear one another's burdens and share in one another's victories. He's a God who takes the lead, right, and simply asks us to follow him. He may be leading us into frightening or impossible circumstances. I mean, we talked about that last week. He's calling us to courageous things. He might be calling you to something that may seem impossible, but as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. And finally, he's a God who fights against cruelty and cowardice wherever they surface in our lives and calls us to fight against them alongside him. So this morning, I'm going to call the band up. As we leave, hopefully filled with hope and inspired by the words of Deborah, the invitation is simply to make God the hero of your life. Make God the hero of your life. If you're new to faith and you need prayer or guidance to know how to let God be your hero, come talk to me, talk to Josh, find one of our pastors here, talk to someone you're sitting next to. Like, if you want to make God your hero, but you don't know how, right? If you're seeking after him and you're not sure what that would look like, he's waiting for you, arms wide open. He wants to meet you. And if you've been following Jesus for a long time, the invitation and the question to you this morning is, are you actually letting him lead? Are you letting him lead? Because he might be leading you into something scary. He might be leading you into something that might feel impossible, but he's taking you to great places and he wants to work a miracle. All right, so don't wait. You know, right now in this moment as we pray, if you're scared, tell him. If you're ready, tell him. But don't wait, because he's ready right now to show you guys miracles. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a people like Deborah who are willing to step out in faith and let you lead. And God, when we let you lead, we can see amazing things happen. And God, it may not look like a crazy cloud burst, but God, we know that you can do miraculous things in each of our hearts. So Lord, I pray for that person who may not know you, who may not be following you right now, and they're wondering, can I make God the hero of my life? I pray that you just show yourself to them, that your spirit would move. You'd show them through these words, these songs, who you are. And God, I pray for those who've been struggling to follow you for a long time. They're not sure whether or not they can trust that where you're leading them is for their good. I pray that you would show them and remind them of your promises, like Josh said in his video, that they be reminded of the promises that you make in your word, that you can be a God who can be followed, and that you are leading us to great places. It's in your great and your precious name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.